Time for us to begin this evening. If you would go ahead and open your Bibles and get yourself settled in for our time of study. It'd be a great time to set aside the cares of the world as much as you can and dig in together with us as we study through sections of the Old Testament. Before we get into our study tonight, I want to begin our class as we regularly do with a moment of prayer. Bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to approach your throne. Help us to be thankful for each and every aspect of your involvement in our life and in our day. Help us to understand and know what your plan is for our spiritual redemption. Help us to be aware of our need to draw close to you. Give us the time that we need to mature. Please be patient with us as we serve you, understanding that our hearts are growing towards you every day. Please forgive us of our sins, and we offer this prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, as mentioned in the course of this particular class, we're going to be going through Leviticus and Numbers as kind of a companion set. As we get a little further in Leviticus, we'll begin to also highlight some of the texts of Deuteronomy. As mentioned, one of the reasons that we're doing that is so that we can eat Numbers like the elephant, and that is one bite at a time. But it will also help us attach those ideas together. Something that you may have noticed in the way in which God has provided for us these sections of the Old Testament is that there is often overlap where the timeline goes like this. And then the books will layer themselves often offset from each other. So a little bit of Exodus might be covering the time frame of a little bit of Leviticus, just as a little bit of Deuteronomy also kind of encroaches on the timeline of the writing and details of Leviticus. That's not an uncommon thing if you think about the prophets. Many of the books of the prophets are contemporary to each other. Well, you have prophets writing maybe specific messages that are for the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, writing them at the same times. Maybe someone's off in captivity and another is back in the reclaimed city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and their messages overlap on the timeline, but they might be distinct because of need or proximity. And so this section of the Old Testament does a little of that. And so we're going to try our best to kind of take that into account as we look at these sections sequentially to a degree. What we're going to be doing here in this initial setting is tying together the first seven chapters of Numbers, the first seven chapters of Leviticus with Numbers chapter 15. And when we bring that in, I'll mention as to why we're doing that, but I just want you to be aware of that. We're not going to be covering all seven chapters tonight, so don't get thinking that we're going to have all of that covered. We are going to introduce some of the finer details of the early sections of the book. We talked a little about it in our last class on Sunday. Now we're going to delve into it a little deeper so we can maybe make some application. We took some good time to dig through Exodus, and so now when we move into Leviticus, there's some things that are really important in the text itself. Something you'll find, particularly in these first few chapters, is some distinctiveness for the sacrifices. And I know some of us like to use the King James Version. There's a term that's used there, oblation. It's an uncommon phrase. But I hope I'm going to give you a quick illustration of the idea of it so that you can understand it if you prefer to use that translation. I think there's some richness in the King James that gets lost poetically in some of the other translations, and so there's some good there. But understanding the words is vital. We've got to understand the terms no matter which translation we lean into. Oblation has two big ideas to it, and it appears a lot. You'll see it in, and I'll read from the ESV real quickly to see where the word comes up. And this is just the first two verses of Leviticus chapter 1. It says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" And so he begins to narrow it in. When it says offering there in the ESV, it's connected to the oblation concept of the King James. Oblation has, again, two big ideas. One of them is that it is a offering. It's a sacrifice. It's a gift. But the other has to do with attitude. Hebrew words are sometimes complex constructs where they're not just, here's the one meaning of it, and it just means this one little thing, and that's all it's ever going to mean. They have a big palette of ideas when these words come in. And so it also has the idea of someone humbling themselves physically in presence of a deity, bringing that offering. You guys ever seen something displayed like that in maybe a movie or a television show or even cartoons? Those old Disney cartoons used to do that a lot of times, where they would really emphasize that kind of, here's the gift, Mr. Master. And they would have someone doing that same maneuver and same move. So those are the senses or ideas of the words. So when we look at this word, we see offering in like the ESV, New American Standard. That's a pretty sanitized word, nice and plain. Oh, it's an offering. And we kind of lose the emotional weight of what it is. Oblation seems so strange because I don't know about you, but outside of whenever I read the King James, I don't use the word oblation ever, right? I think it actually has some medical terminologies that sound close to it. But I don't use that term. And so that sounds foreign. Like it's a whole different language to me. But whenever we see offering, almost every time in this first section of Leviticus, have that sense of humbleness in posture in mind and the raised offering in picture. Because that's really what the force of the idea is being brought to us. Yeah, there's a deep sense of reverence. And it's similar, I think, and Les is right to point that out, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we all remember, at least I do, in the back of my head, it's not merely being afraid of, it is we revere and we are in the awareness of their awesomeness, of His awesomeness, God's awesomeness, whether it's the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. And so that fear there has that, and that's to hear. Now, there's a sense of specialness. That will also help us because this is, again, an extension of the bare principles of Exodus. Remember how we looked at how those Ten Commandments are kind of the bare bones of the law, and then Leviticus begins to spell it out. It gives application and a sense and a detail, and Deuteronomy does as well with some of those expectations as it lays out the bigger portions of God's plan. Numbers does as well in a different sense. It kind of lays out some other aspects of those spiritual principles. Something to catch in these first four chapters, five chapters right now, of offerings or oblations, and use either or when you're thinking about it as a reminder tool, as a little memory signpost. There are five categories in the first section here. The burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a trespass offering. Those five categories of consideration. One of them, by the way, makes its place known in the New Testament more than the others. That's the fourth one on the list. The sin offering, because it has an emotional connection to what? We're talking about the sin offering of the Old Testament. Is there anything, and I'll go to our timeline spot where we normally plant this particular event. What major offering of the New Testament is the easiest connection there? Christ upon the cross. We don't always make all the right connector points because the sacrifice of Christ is more complex than a one-thing event. You know, there are some types of the goat that we'll consider, the scapegoat. There's some types of the lamb that are there. And we have to kind of think those through as we get to them and how it connects. It's not just a linear, he's only one thing. Because Jesus is much more complex than a two-dimensional picture. As we understand Christ, we realize he's pretty rich in all directions, not just the little cardboard cutout that goes on the easy first layer of the page. All right, so chapter 1, it deals with our burnt offering. That's Leviticus chapter 1. And so let's kind of dig into that section a little bit. We've already began to look at the first two verses. And this particular offering, as we're looking at the regulation, standard, or statutes for a burnt offering, identify livestock offerings. And we're going to have some specifics that will be dropped into the consideration. They're going to be doing so, and one key thing is a phrase, without blemish. I think it's an important term that will come up. Do you think, and this is a fair question, I would do a pretty good job of telling you which cow or lamb is without blemish? You can be fair and say, no way. That's a fair answer. One is not just about me understanding what God's standards are. I don't have livestock experience. I've spent a little time working on some farms, but I was not working with the animals very much. They were the creatures that other folks dealt with. I fixed fences and gauges and mechanical things. Do you think someone who worked around livestock would know pretty well what a good one is, a bad one is? Yeah, by the way, what was Israel doing before they crossed over the Jordan? So they are practical experts to a certain degree. As a family group, they've got expertise in this area. Much like other families have expertise in other areas. You know, there's folks who are historically good with something because it's in the family. Oh, they've been doing that for generations. And they know all the tricks and all the tips. Well, that's a neat little component here. Moses had that experience too in his journey. He had gained it. But God began to lay these criteria out. On the outside, is there any difference, on the inside that is there any difference between a blemished cow and an unblemished cow? I don't have the answer to that question. I'm asking it for you guys to think about. I could ask Matt, but that's out of his area of expertise. I have to stay with horses and equine stuff. That's his expertise. But he might know the answer to it. But sometimes, yeah. Sometimes you can tell. If it's got an injury, it's got an injury. And some of those things with livestock, with animal that can fend for itself in certain ways, yeah. But is that the issue? Is the issue because one's better than the other in the way that we see it? No, that's not at all. It's not about, what's the fat content of this offering? And how's it going to smoke when they put it over the fire? And is it going to be the best to my belly? That's how man often figures out the criteria for good. Does it taste the best? Does it look the best? So again, when this concept is brought in here, and we're going to go ahead and read the text now. This is just verses 3 and 4 in principle. I want you to think about it from a different standpoint. Not about the expertise that the Israelites would have, but what exactly is God getting at? Steve, can you read that for us, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1? All right, so on the positive standpoint, and we're going to jump ahead to another passage in a second, without blemish is a term that has to do with it's whole, but it's complete. There are two great Bible principles that kind of connect to this. One of them has to do the way in which we talk about a healthy doctrine, a healthy teaching. What's one of the phrases we use that comes from the New Testament? We call it sound teaching. And sound in that sense is that it's structurally complete. You can think about sound doctrine in the way in which we build things. And if I'm building up a structure and I try to build it without a leg, and I'm building a little platform and there's one leg missing, what does it do? It falls over. And it's rickety, and maybe it'll hold, and maybe it won't, but most likely people are going to get hurt. So the idea of wholeness and soundness in this sense is it's all together. Leviticus chapter 22, go ahead, Les.
Maybe what I think today, we have some examples later on of objects that were not accepted.
That's exactly what so Les is right inside my headspace, which is great. That's a good place to be for this class at least, but don't live there all the time. It's not a great place to make your home. But yeah, in Leviticus 22, there's some negative illustrations of this is what it's not. In this case, the blind, lame, we'd say disabled more broadly, injured. So when you think about this in a very simplified sense, it's not about so much having the prettiest cow you can find. And I know the 4-H folks would probably tell us what that is. They've got all the standards, and they judge those cattle, and they know exactly what it is. It's about a genuine offering. But you're not giving God what? The leftovers. You notice how that can be relative to a person's position in life? This offering here. The king. Can the king get the very best offering in the land? He can. And he even says, I'm not going to give a sacrifice that costs me nothing. But so he still paid for it in his own way. The king can do that. Can I really match the economic standard of the king of Israel? No, none of us really can. But can I rise to God's standard? Yeah, that's a powerful part of this. But he doesn't lay out for us this criteria. Well, you got to make sure that cow, you've had him in the feedlot for a good 6 months after he came to maturity and you fattened him up, which is what they do a lot of times before market. And they can put on a lot. I can't remember how much, but we're talking hundreds of pounds can be added to your average cow that's going to be brought to market in a very short period of time. Because they're really good at eating, especially when you don't let them run very much. So you pan them in and you fatten them up. Well, again, that's not the criteria. The criteria is you got the whole one, a sound one. God is displeased when you don't do that. He's distressed. He's saying, why are you giving me, in essence, your leftovers? Now think through, this is the other biblical principle that ties together with this. If you go back to the garden, Adam and Eve, the children of Adam and Eve, the patriarchs, till now, and then all the now in Leviticus, to now, do you see the consistency of the first fruits? It's not just an Old Testament thing. We sometimes make a barrier and say, Old Law. New Law. Remember what God said in Romans 15:4? We gain hope from these things in the Old Law. We'll gain hope from the stability of the stories and understanding that God is pleased with our first fruits, whatever they are, whatever their criteria and quality is, Tim. That's a very specific aspect of it. So there's other offerings that will come up, grain offerings and so on. But there's a consistent connection that when sin is often involved, rather than just praise or thanksgiving or greatness of God, then blood is knit together with that. And we'll certainly note that. There's also a phrase that comes in to this section of the text. In the ESV, it's rendered this way in the close of verse 4. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the burnt offering, or the offering of a critter without blemish, whatever kind it's going to be, in this context, without blemish, would accomplish atonement. What does atonement mean before I define it for you? And you do not have to use a dictionary definition. I want you to think of it more in the more practical side. Price is a part of it. You're going to be surprised when the dictionary side comes in, I think, maybe. Because I have that. When I think atonement, I think making up. Making amends. But atonement really comes... Oh, Tim, you're... Right. But it comes from a Hebrew Aramaic word, I'll mispronounce it, but I'll try. Kafar. That means to cover. So we think about it making amends, making up, reconciling. Kafar, though, has cover. So the burnt offering that is offered up to God with that oblation, I can't do that very much. You know, it puts a lot of pressure on the knees. But for that, with oblation, is to cover. And to cover my sins, if I'm the one making the sacrifice. And your hand goes on you're putting your hands, this is for me. Anyone ever tried to guide a calf around on your own? Well, Bobby, have you done that before? How easy is it to get a cow to go where you want it to go? Yeah, you can string it along for a little while, and then it'll definitely go. You offer it something that thinks it tastes good, it's your friend for life. It will follow you everywhere. But, remember, these people who are already close with these animals, and so when they pull the choice from their herd to offer it up as a sacrifice, they've already established that relationship. When I was working with them, they didn't know me from anyone else, and so my only solution was to be rough and tough and grab and pull and hope. A lot of emphasis on the hope side. And I hope this is going to work, and I hope they're going to go right. And once you get one going, the rest will follow. That's not this. This is one. Bring in one. We'll cut it off from the herd. Cut them off from the clump. And now we're going to bring it for a sacrifice. Now, certainly they could put a lanyard on him and lay him up and tie him together and do all those other things to make it go a little bit easier. But in this case, God makes it very clear in all the settings and circumstances of these kinds of sacrifice, that the individual is connected to this event. Making atonement for himself. That's what this kind of offering really is narrowing down to. It ties together with biblical principles of the soul that sins shall what? Die. And who inherits the sins? Yeah, nobody does. We don't inherit them. We make atonement for our sins in that very single sense with this concept of the old law. And they're ours. They're not my kids. They're not my grandkids. They're not my dad's. That's a spot right here to kind of think through that. Yeah. Yeah. And think back to the first sacrifices of the post-garden phase. Why was a sacrifice not acceptable to God? It didn't meet the emotional and spiritual criteria. It wasn't the right type, kind, and motive behind it. God would have still waited for the right one, but he was wrath. He's like, God didn't accept my sacrifice. On this hand, when you pull off that choice one and bring it to God, and you've met the expectation, and you've kind of tied it together with that bigger picture, there's a knowledge that says, when I do this, I know that Jehovah is going to accept it. There's often in the history of individuals, a fear that God hasn't accepted them, that they're not worthy of the redemption that God has offered them, that they're not good enough, they're not strong enough, they're not wise enough. Let me tell you something that's really true. You will never be good enough, nor wise enough, nor strong enough, because that's not what God is looking for. I saw a great statement, and I think it's really kind of valuable to hear. Judas had the best teacher, the best pastor, the best leader, the best teacher, the best example. What course did Judas choose? Yeah. He chose his belly. He chose silver. But was Judas good enough? He could have been. Could have said yes. And all of his weaknesses, we would have had a different story if we think about just that impact. He was enough. God was suitable to make out the rest of the equation. Sacrifice of Christ was enough to balance it out. And He's told us that He's willing to accept us in the very much the plain terminology that's used here. That just as much as God accepts the sacrifice of the burnt offering, and it will make atonement, it will cover your sin, the same is true with Christ. It will cover our sin, my sin. So if we don't get anything else out of our deep study in the text of Leviticus as we go through it, notice how often God acknowledges and is specific with saying, when you do that, it's to the standard. It's acceptable by Jehovah. It's acceptable unto Him. It's not that there was going to be a question. Do this, and it's good. And the standard isn't like way up here. We sometimes do that for ourselves. I think that's part of our challenge. We raise our bar way above what God's bar is, and then we get frustrated when we can't catch it. I can't reach it because I made it up so high. His bar is not out of your reach. In fact, He says it's actually in the reach of everybody. We can all come to Him. We can all. Comments for the first four verses? We're going to move into 5-9 here in a second. Yeah. And in both of them, they're not extremely complicated processes. They're not like this multi-staged, increasingly difficult. After you do this, then you do this, then you got to do, and then you got to, and then you got. It's these very easily reachable goals that are all connected to a transformation of your will. If you desire to be pleasing to God, it's not complicated to achieve His expectation. The challenge really is our desire in all of those things. Do we want to be pleasing to God? Or do we want to please our bellies? Or our ears or our hearts? Well, this sounds really like good worship to me, so it must be okay. But it sounds good, but did God call it good? We'll get into some of that too. Tim? A large portion of the day-to-day life of an Israelite would be connected to their spiritual endeavors. On the practical level, planning and preparing for them. On the principle level of maintaining them. So simple doesn't necessarily mean easy in that sense. Because diligence comes into play. and easy. I'm thinking in terms of laziness. They had to be diligent. But desire is the fuel to that, and we could refer to it equivalent to faith, zealous faith. Okay. I would say, and that's not an uncommon misunderstanding about both of them, where, oh, the Old Testament's all about doing all the stuff, but not really why. Well, when Israel did that, God said, your hearts have left me. And they just did it just to do the standard, to do the right thing at the right time, at the right place, for the right reasons. But their reasons weren't right, because their hearts weren't there. The same thing is true in the New Testament. You could have all the heart motive, and I want to be right with God. But if you don't do the outward stuff, no good either. That's why Jesus says, those who worship me do so how? In spirit and truth. And as we go through the seesaw of life, what do? We swing back and forth. We sometimes lean too heavily into, I just got to get that thing. If I just figured out exactly that thing to do, then my faith would get better. And then we realize that we're whittling down on a different end of the balance of both. It's not about making sure that I understand how many angels will fit on the head of a pin. That's a very common but bad illustration. It's not about that. It's about wholly seeking God and wholly seeking to do it to His standard. And whenever you realize you're wrong, and that will happen in life, you correct. And whenever your heart seems to beat slower for God, you find a way to pump it back up. And you get back that level of spiritual enthusiasm that we all seek. Right. Very specific. In the heart of man, we like to go our own way. The Bible tells us that it's not within man to direct his own steps. When it comes to spiritual things, it's not. Because we want to do our own thing. You know, we want to be, my house needs to be, and insert the blank. If I could build my own house, it would be, and you have your own blueprint, right? Does your house look like your neighbor's house? Only if you live in those cookie cutter neighborhoods, then it looks exactly like theirs. But on the inside, it doesn't, because you have your favorite things. You have your favorite colors. That's how man is. God says, this is my specific expectation. I think that's great. It's exactly, catching that nuance. The next section of the text ties together with something like on my end. This is verses 5 through 9. I love to sit in front of a fire and watch it just do its thing. Sitting around a campfire, I'm good with that. You give me some s'mores, I'm doubly good with that. But think about the sacrificial side of these burnt offerings. One of the phrases that comes up a lot, not just in Leviticus, but also through the prophets and in the Psalms, is this rising up as a sweet aroma to God. As something goes through the process of burning, whether it's animal flesh or physical stuff, does it always smell good? No, it doesn't. Sometimes, depending on what it is, it never smells good to me. Like, it doesn't have a good heart, you know? When we think about the concept of God seeing it, and I've sat in a lot of fires, not in them, but at a lot of fires, and we've roasted a number of different critters on it, I always kind of think, what is God seeing in the sacrifices? What is God feeling? The reason I ask those questions is important for us. When I offer up myself as a sacrifice, because God tells us to do that, right? You're a living sacrifice. If I know what God was looking for in the Old Testament with some of these things, then I can more better appreciate. I may not understand, but I can better appreciate what God is looking for in my spiritual sacrifice. When I'm, if you will, offering up prayers that are also called fragrant aroma to Him. Because again, you notice that we can see it on the physical plane, what we learned in the Old Testament. But do you think about prayers having a smell? You know, I don't necessarily, like when I'm offering a prayer, I'm not going through my head, I wonder how this smells. But on a very practical level, they do have an emotional sense, because when you went into the kitchen that your grandma was running, and she's cooking your favorite dish, and that smell comes over you, whatever it is, how did you feel? How did the smell make you feel? A home, maybe safe, excited, loved. We do understand how smells can change how we feel. A prayer then makes a little more sense to changing the feels, and it has an aroma to it. Not a literal smell, obviously, it's not a literal thing. But now, when you combine that picture of a spiritual prayer that's making an exposition of the love that's inside you, the care, the concern, the fear, the sacrifice that's offered to God as an oblation before Him, you're lifting it up to Him, and that's the gift that you're going to give Him. And God says, it's going to come to me as a sweet smell. It's going to be good to see it. It's not about the burning of the flesh, is it? That's not what's driving it. Because that's doing what? It's about the atonement. Now, is there another angle to it? I'm sure there's a lot more angles to it. And just like Jesus is not a two-dimensional picture, He's three-dimensional. The big picture of each of these sacrifices is not two-dimensional where you just see it in one plane. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot to kind of grapple into. So let's look at verses 5 through 9 now. I'm going to read those together. Let's see. Les, you got that pulled up for us? 5 through 9. I want you to think about something. You know, we caught now. Maybe you had a different emotional walk through that passage when it gets to the end. A lot goes on the visual side, and when the priest would prepare the offering, the blood would be identified there. But I want you to think about the work of Isaiah in chapter 53 and the suffering servant, and particularly around the 10th verse, where it tells us that it pleased God to bruise Him. On a practical level, do you grapple with the idea of why would it please God to hurt His Son? Has anyone ever? I don't think we all kind of recognize when we have to discipline our children, it hurts us too, right? Nobody likes the outcome. Ain't nobody happy when discipline goes down. That's at least my perspective to it. And even afterwards, when they're feeling the sting of the consequences, whatever they be, from discipline of the fatty tissues of the behind, all the way up to whatever else might be in store, which is restriction and other consequences, they're not happy, right? They're crying, they're wailing, the world's going down. Mom and Dad aren't happy either. We're heartbroken. We're heartbroken because of the rebellion and because of the pain. I don't like it at all. I don't want them to hurt. I mean, that's not one ounce of where I'm coming from. Now, when it says that God was pleased, in the sense of a sacrifice, this pleasure is not the pleasure that comes from seeing someone in pain. I think it's directly connected in the same sense of pleasure, if you will, of seeing the covering up of a qualified sacrifice. covering up of sins. Because it's like having the weight lifted. That's another way to kind of piece that idea together and to tie that principle together. If you have been fighting with someone for 40 years and the fight was real, this is not like you're upset because they, you know, parked in your parking spot one time and you unjustly, you know, got upset with them and said, never again, you know, that's dumb. Like a real legitimate problem where they sinned against you and they caused you real hurt and real pain and they didn't want to make it up at all. And then one day, someone came and said, hey, I need you to sit down and talk to so-and-so. And you're like, no way. I'm not talking, no, you need to. They've got something they need to tell you. And what they want to tell you, this person you've been fighting with for 40 years, is I'm sorry. I was wrong. It was all my fault. Would you please forgive me? You going to feel better afterwards? Yeah, it's because someone's lifted the pain off of you. You don't have to carry that anymore. So part, not all, but part of this big picture of understanding the response of God when He says it pleased Him to bruise Him is the weight that's being lifted on the other end of the scale. And that weight, and this is the hardest part you're going to have to grapple with in this section of the text perhaps, that weight is your sin and my sin. That's the weight on the other end of the scale. My rebellion. Your rebellion, and Moses's, and Aaron's, and whoever was odd in this particular case, bringing an offering to the Lord. All right, well, I wanted to get a little farther than that, but I don't think the clock is going to let me, so I apologize. I think the first bell already went, and if I go much farther in the text, then we won't get all of it in this class period. Remember, Sunday is our gospel meeting. The Wednesday following that is our singing night. So we'll have two sections where we will not be. Is that right? Sounds right. Meeting starts tomorrow night. But our Bible class on Sunday will be part of the meeting. And the Wednesday following that is our singing night at the closing of the month. I try to remember to get that one right. That's just another struggle of mine. But thanks, everyone, for participation in class tonight. And then we'll pick up here in Leviticus in about a week then as we get a little farther out. Thanks, everybody.